The next several images that you'll see on the screen are actual photographs that were taken by the Hubble telescope in space. And as fascinating as these photographs are, they pale in comparison to the words that I'd like to read to you, the words that you would find if you were to look in the very first page of Scripture in your Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. There was evening, and there was morning, the second day. God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind, on the earth." And it was so. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So God created man in His own image, and God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. There was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. In Psalm 19, verses 1 through 3, the psalmist says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." With the message of those verses in mind, please consider with me the following passage from which we get the title of our study this morning, Psalm 96, verses 1 through 6. "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord and bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Tell of His glory." What do you suppose that means? Tell of His glory. Surely you couldn't help but notice that those songs that we just sung had to do with the glory of God. But I wonder how much we've ever thought about God's glory. what it means for him, what it means for us. The word glory in the King James Version of the Bible occurs over 400 times. It's an interesting word, and it actually comes to and through the text from two or three different directions. It is one of those words that we've become so accustomed to, so familiar with in the common saying of it, that we have scarcely stopped to think what that word really means. The experts who study such things tell us that most of us today are somewhat disconnected when it comes to our concept of God. In other words, we believe that God is real, but that He's just out there somewhere, watching maybe, but never really getting what we would call involved. He's the figurehead of what we believe and practice. But so far as a lot of us can tell, we're pretty much sort of on our own. And even though we pray and say that we trust Him, when it comes right down to it, I'm afraid most religious people today feel like they've got to be pretty much self-sufficient, driving their own boat, so to speak, and whether they sink or swim depends on a little more than just luck or blind chance. Does that describe your life of faith? Is God just the silent figurehead of your belief system? Do we come here week after week and go through motion after motion, routinely, habitually, sometimes, without thinking? Do you sometimes get the notion that the present, caring, protecting, serving Heavenly Father is just sort of a religious myth, more so than a real dependable reality? Is God our glorious Heavenly Father, or is that just some distant concept? Are the experts right? Are we sort of disconnected when it comes to our concept of God? Do we or do we not really see Him actually there with us every step of the way, or do we feel that for the most part, it's all up to us? Allow me to insist to you that God is our loving Heavenly Father who crosses the gap. In fact, He bridges the gap between our need and His provision. I appreciate so very much the wording of Brother Jimmy's prayer a few minutes ago. In that prayer, you remember he remarked on the fact that these times that we are in now are somewhat scary. And it's very possible that in these times now, some of us have come closer to recognizing some real needs, or at least some shortfalls that we haven't seen in quite some time. When you pay for your gasoline and there doesn't seem to be anything left anymore for the other things that you need to pay for. And we hear people discussing things like banks failing and a shaky economy and all of those things that are discussed and talked about. Whether there's anything to them or not, they seem to be on the forefront of everything. Do we see God as the one who crosses the gap between our need and His provision? God comes across that empty pit between our hurt and His comfort. Whether it's the loss of a loved one or whether it is the hardship and difficulty of growing older or becoming infirm or simply having to start fresh in a new place, do we allow God the opportunity to come across that empty place to bring His comfort to address our hurt? He crosses the valley between our aimlessness and His purpose. Perhaps that describes fittingly the problem that so many people are dealing with, and usually those who are dealing with the problem of aimlessness fail to see it as a difficulty, as a problem, and therefore they seldom recognize that God does have a purpose, and He will allow us to accomplish His purpose for our lives if we will let Him. I mention these things simply because they tend to be the kind of things that would steer us into a recognition of the glorious God who has done so much, who has blessed us so greatly. What does David mean when he says, "Declare His glory among the nations"? This morning I'd like to challenge our minds with these three points about God's glory, and we'll begin at the basics. Glory is something that God possesses. In Old Testament times, God made His glory visible in a number of different ways, on many different occasions. When He went with His people out of Egypt, God's glory was seen in that cloud which led them through the wilderness in the day, according to Exodus chapter 16, verse 10. In Exodus chapter 24, we find that a cloud rested on Mount Sinai when Moses saw God's glory there. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon dedicated the temple newly constructed to the service of God, the Bible says that the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and in fact it filled it so that the priest could not even see to offer the sacrifices because the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 6, in the vision of Isaiah, once again the temple filled with smoke as Isaiah was enabled to become a witness to God's glory. And in Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel described his vision of the glory of God as the appearance, he said, of the bow in the clouds on the day of rain. When Jesus was born, in Luke chapter 2, verse 9, Luke says that an angel appeared to the shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 describes Jesus Christ as the radiance of the glory of God. But God no longer dazzles us with these appearances of His glory in clouds and smoke, pillars of fire and blinding light, because He doesn't need to do that anymore. In the first place, we have the record of all of those occasions when God made His glory visible to mankind. But also, God illustrates His glory in all of the things, the ordinary things around us that we see. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And verse 23 says, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. All around us, in the beauties of creation, and in the ordinary everyday marvels of life in this world, we see the glory of God illustrated. In every bountiful blessing from His generous hand, we see God's glory. In the marvels of medicine and science, in every way that mankind has learned to use and develop both the abilities of the mind and the resources of this earth, we see reflections of God's glory. In every conceivable way, God's generosity, His splendor, His kindness, and His provision illustrate His glory to us. But glory is not limited to just something that God can possess, but it's also used to describe an action that we can engage in. Glory is something that we give to God. The instruction to glorify God comes many, many times in Scripture. Some of the songs that we sang just this morning had to do with glorifying the Lord. To glorify is to show praise and honor, to recognize splendor and perfection, to reverence, or to give full recognition. One of the most familiar passages in all the New Testament for many of us says this: for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Have you ever thought about that? For all have sinned and come... We always get hung up on the all have sinned and come short part. But I dare say we've seldom thought about what Paul is really saying when he says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. As His handiwork, we possess the ability to glorify God, to demonstrate His glory. Remembering what Romans 8 verse 29 says, that God intends for us to be conformed unto the image of His dear Son. That's what God wants for all of us. For us to be conformed to the image of His dear Son. But the problem is, if we're left to our own devices, we cannot glorify God. We cannot obtain or attain to the image of His dear Son. And so because of sin, we fall short of that goal, that accomplishment, to glorify God. Therefore, Paul says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Because of sin, we don't have the ability by ourselves to glorify God. Thus, to give God the glory is more than just to say a few words or to even sing a song or two on a special occasion. Let me suggest some of the ways that we glorify God. First of all, we glorify God by honoring His will for our lives. You see, God has a plan for us. He has a plan for your life and for my life. His will is established for what He wants from me. Just exactly in the same way that Jesus had a role to fill in the plan of God. God had a plan for Jesus when our Lord came to this earth. In John chapter 12, Jesus points out that He would glorify God with His death on the cross. Furthermore, in John chapter 21, verse 19, Jesus said of Peter concerning the way that he would die one day, and John explains it like this: "Now this he spake, signifying by what manner of death he should glorify God." In other words, even in his death, Peter was going to glorify God. So the question for each of us is, how are we doing at glorifying God with accomplishing His will in our lives? Whose will are we living for? If we're living for our will, then we're not glorifying God. It's as simple as that. Scripture also teaches us that we can glorify God by the way that we use and take care of our physical bodies. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, or verses 19 through 21, Paul said, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." With your body, with the things that you do to your body and with your body. Now that's about as foreign as anything our culture ever wants to hear. Because as we often hear, "This is my body, I'll do what I want to with it." God says, "No, that's not your body. You glorify me with your body." And how we use it, the things that we do to it and with it and put into it and put it through. Kind of makes things look a little bit differently when you look at it like that, doesn't it? This is serious business. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, we learn that God is glorified when those around us see our good works. By the way in which we behave and conduct ourselves before others, God is glorified. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. I like the way Jesus said that. We'll see your good works and give glory to your Father. That makes it a little bit more personal than just saying, "and give glory to God." They will see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Peter said a very similar thing in 1 Peter 2:12. "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation." And according to 1 Peter 4:16, we glorify God by living up to the name that we wear. He said there, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but rather let him glorify God in that name." What name? The name Christian. The name that these days some people are so careful to try to hide. We've become embarrassed by our family heritage. We're ashamed to bow our heads and silently give thanks in a public place before we eat the bountiful food that God has prepared for us and delivered to us. We stand silently by and just sort of innocently smile when the conversation in the crowd turns to those things that the Christian has no business saying or even hearing and certainly shouldn't endorse. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. The very idea. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but rather let him glorify God in that name. And then number three, glory refers also to something that we can receive. The selfish, worldly mind desires glory in the form of praise and recognition in the eyes of man. But surely we all know by now that that glory and recognition and praise comes to nothing. The glory that is reserved for the child of God is far superior to any earthly glory. It's connected with the gospel. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, "To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." In Romans 8, verse 18, Paul speaks of the glory that is for us as something that is in the future. It is yet to be revealed. "For I consider," Paul said, "the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 18, Paul refers to the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And he finishes that thought off in Colossians 3 verse 4. "When Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then you also will appear with Him in glory." Glory in the New Testament is a technical term that is sometimes used to refer to our eternal reward. Isn't it interesting? God's glory, His nature, His attributes, His accomplishments can clearly be seen. We can offer glory to God in the way that we live and the things that we do. And glory is reserved for us as our eternal reward. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day, for the slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." That's what we're living for. That's what we need to be ready to die for. So where do we stand right now? Are we accomplishing God's will for our lives? Are we honoring God with our bodies? Are we glorifying Him through the minds of others by doing the good things that He wants us to do? Are we honored by the name that He has given us to wear? If you're not a child of God, the New Testament is clear regarding what you need to do in order to be saved. Believe in Jesus as God's Son. Repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and be baptized into Christ in order that your sins can be washed away. If you've already become a child of God by doing those things, and if perhaps you've allowed sin to once again pull you away from God, no longer can it truly be said that you're living to glorify God. Rather, you're glorifying yourself, selfishness. Turn away from that sin. Let it be known that you're going to live that way no longer, that you want to be forgiven and to be restored. God has promised to receive you, to forgive you, to restore you.